Here's Carol.
Grace and peace to Mapel Squawk family. Had my mother lived, she would have celebrated her 85th birthday this weekend. What a charming, intellectual, gracious woman she was, with a delightful sense of humor and a real gift for making folks feel at home. She died in 1965, having survived my father, who died in World War II, by 21 years. She missed so many things over the last 41 years. She missed the day in 1971 when I heard and trusted the gospel of the grace of God. What a shock it had been to discover that I, a non-smoking, non-drinking, kind, polite Sunday school teacher, was a sinner who needed a Savior. She missed sharing my joy and confidence in knowing that my sins were paid for and that both my earthly walk and my heavenly destination were settled in Christ. She missed the glorious day in 1978 when my dear husband, who had been his own God for the first 36 years of his life, put his faith in the finished work of a risen Savior, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of the grace of God. She missed observing his change to a saint of the Most High God, with all trespasses forgiven and walking in newness of life. And she missed our frustration at finding verses that contradicted each other in our King James Bible. And she missed our excitement when we learned dispensational right division, with its clear delineation of the differences between God's prophecy program for his earthly people Israel and God's mystery program of spiritual blessings for his heavenly people, the body of Christ, and our joy as every verse in our Bibles became understandable. She missed Brother Terry's preaching, teaching, radio broadcasts, award-winning newspaper columns, and his Pal Talk teaching. And my English teacher mother missed seeing her son-in-law writing doctrinal books for adults and missed reading Patty's Most Important Question, my effort to present the gospel of the grace of God to children and the adults who read to them. But there is one thing that she didn't miss. She didn't miss hell. You see, my mom died lost. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and time is short. If you can't tell your mom, as I can't tell mine, then find someone you can tell.
Thank you, my dear, for the reality check. We appreciate that. This evening, we begin a study that is going to run for a protracted period. And this will be a study of what is a signal book in your Bible, a study of the book of Romans. Now, the statistics for the book of Romans are 16 chapters, that part's easy, 433 verses, 9,477 words. It is Paul's longest book, and we will spend what will undoubtedly seem to be the longest amount of time in this book, because it is a very important doctrinal treatise that Paul writes dealing with both the body of Christ and with Israel. The book of Romans deals with Israel. It deals with Israel past, present, and future from Paul's standing and perspective. And so, as we take a look at the book of Romans, yes, it is a book that has a tremendous amount of doctrinal information, foundational information for the church, the body of Christ. But to only see that is to see Romans on a rather superficial level, which at some point in time catches up with you. For when you broad brush a chapter, broad brush a book such as Romans, and don't care about some of the doctrinal details, you could very easily end up teaching some things that are problematical, which has, as a matter of fact, happened. And so we have to use some care and use some wisdom and be students, not just glossers over, but be students rightly dividing the word of truth. It would be fair to say the theme of the book is justification by faith. And that shows up in, of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and is an important construct that Paul puts forward. Martin Luther, who is said to be the father of the Protestant Reformation, that may not be true. There was Zwingli back there, there was Huss back there, there was a whole nother Bullinger back there, Martin Luther, he wrote commentaries on only two books of the Bible, Romans and Galatians. Now, Martin Luther was married to a lady named Catherine, and he called Romans his Catherine and Galatians his Katie. And he had a formal relationship with Romans and a friendlier relationship with Galatians. And I think that's fun to think about, because old Martin, when you read him, you'll be scared half to death as to whether or not the man was even saved. Meanwhile, the book of Romans was a key to the Protestant Reformation. If you're not familiar with your history, the reason that Romans became so important is partly because of its position in the Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church had avoided the book of Romans, and the Roman Catholic Church for more than 1,000 years was holding sway on planet Earth, crowning kings. And the book of Romans was not dealt with. The Roman Catholic Church prospered in the book of Matthew, and very little more. So, therefore, the best part of 1,000 years, people were not educated, were not literate, did not have access to the Bible. They would go and listen to a Roman Catholic priest misrepresent the content of the Bible, because they very seldom got away from the book of Matthew. Now, it's an interesting factoid that just as John wrote to 7 churches in Revelation chapter 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Of course, it's Christ that is speaking to them in John's writing in the book of Revelation. Paul writes to 7 churches as well. And that's an interesting coinkidinky. And he starts with Rome. Why does Paul start with Rome? We are going to identify that very shortly. When does he do it? Well, we notice in Acts chapter 23, as the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified to be in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So here we have, with the Apostle Paul, here's the Lord, in a subsequent meeting after Acts chapter 9, as Jesus promised that he would meet Paul subsequently, and sending Paul to bear witness also at Rome. Paul goes to Rome. Peter doesn't go to Rome. We'll talk more about that lately. Now, it's apparent that Paul is at Rome by the time you get to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. So, we can surmise from that the book of Romans was written somewhere between Acts 23 and Acts 25. The scholars say it was written in about 58 A.D. I wouldn't care if it were written last Thursday, because if it's God's inspired words, what matters is the doctrinal content. Now, people like to fuss over when something was written, whether it was 58 or 62 or such things as that. I'm going to suggest this to you, and you sort it out for yourself. Most of the people trying to set dates for the writing of the books have an agenda. They are trying to place the book in some intellectual time frame whereby they can identify the book with something that was going on historically. I'm less interested in the historical setting of the time the book was written or transmitted than I am in the doctrine. You know, it doesn't matter greatly whether information about the tribulation was written by Isaiah or written by Paul, and there you've got, what, about a 1,400-year time swing? Doesn't matter greatly who it was or when it was. It matters that God is the author, and we come to the Bible respecting that truth, that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. Now, while most scholars declare that it was about A.D. 58, I'm suggesting to you that in studying Paul's writings, the important thing is to identify where in the book of Acts it would correspond, if you care about anything at all. Time-wise, it would be that. And so the important thing that comes from this, and I don't mean to be unkind, but the important thing that comes from this is the book of Romans, the foundational book for the church, the body of Christ, is written before Acts 28. And our Acts 28 friends, and I hope they're saved, and I hope they're certain, and I hope they're serving, our Acts 28 friends seem, to my way of thinking, to be more interested in converting you to Acts 28 than they are to getting somebody that's unsaved saved, and I think that's sad. But our Acts 28 friends are left only with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and that being the case, they don't have the foundation doctrines in those books. They don't have the information. You know, the prison epistles do not contain the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. And so that information is integral to getting your Bible right. I don't for a second believe that Paul established two churches or dealt with three gospels. I don't for one second teach any of that business. Amen. I do teach that Paul was separated from his mother's womb because Paul says so. For a purpose, Paul says so. Jesus Christ separated Paul unto the Gentiles in Acts 9. It didn't take the third turning in Acts 28:28. And so, again, I try to emphasize that Romans was written well before Acts chapter 28. Now, it is a very important book, and let me show you something. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, you see Paul's talking about to the end that they may be established. I pointed out to you before, the word established is different from the word established. Established has with it that you're still in the building process, you're still installing the doctrine, you're still in the learning process. And so Paul begins the book of Romans wanting to put something in place, and to the end, he says, that you may have it put in place. And so then when I get to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, I see, whoa, it is in place, because the word establish in Romans 16, 25 is a different word from the word establish in the English language at the time. And at the time, to establish meant to put it in place. To establish, power to establish, it's a done deal at that point. And so, see in the word stable, and see that you are stabilized by the power of getting the information according to Paul's gospel. Salvation is absolutely necessary, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, not any old which way, and certainly not according to prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery. That then is the, may I say, establishment cause. I did not say establishment cause, because that puts it in place, but that which is stabilized is that which is according to Paul's gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, not repent and be baptized, not turn from your sins, not climb Jacob's ladder, but Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, but not the preaching that Jesus Christ himself preached back there in the red letters. No, Jesus Christ in the red letters did not preach according to the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ kept that secret in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he then revealed what was a secret to the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9 and after. So, see that then and see the beginning of Romans, something needs to be put in place. The end of Romans looks like it's been put in place. So if you're attempting to put something in place and at the end of the book it's there, guess what you've done? You have established. You have built a what? A foundation, as a wise master builder would do. Yeah. Isn't a foundation important? When you build a house, you don't start with the windows. You don't start with the light bulbs. You don't start with the ceiling tiles. You start with the foundation. And so Paul lays that foundation, Romans 1:11, to establish the believer. And when the foundation is laid, it's stabilized because it's on a foundation. Now, the reason you have so much trouble getting people saved, getting people to understand they are complete in Christ, and showing people the issue of the text of the Bible, your King James Bible, and showing people the issue of mid-acts dispensationalism is you're starting with the light bulbs. You're starting with the ceiling tiles. You have to start with the foundational information, else it all just falls through the cracks and lands flat on the ground like a cow pie. Now, you can put whipped cream on a cow pie, but honey, that doesn't make it dessert. You're not getting the job done. To get the job done, I recommended to one fellow that's in the room even now, I said, you're going to present a message to people, you're going to have to dumb it down and cut it in half. Because folks need the very, very basic information. It's scary, the level of ignorance that exists with respect to the Bible. Notice now, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 25, I think my wife's embarrassed because I talked about cow pies, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 25, notice it's the my gospel. People... You deal with people every day who have no understanding that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, they think that's the red letters. And so you really got a lot of issues with which you must deal before you can start putting up the ceiling tile and screwing in the light bulbs. And that is the foundational information. Now, a key element of the foundational information which exists in the book of Romans has to do with God's provision. And if I were to say a slightly different look at the important thing that's taught by the book of Romans being justification by faith, I would emphasize the issue that it is by God's provision. And notice now in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, you see, to all in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he is speaking to people that need to be saved by grace through faith and according to Paul's gospel, and this by, notice the issue of God's will. Now, God's will is something that doesn't always get done. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and clearly that's not happening. But I would point out to you that the expression of God appears in the book of Romans more than 30 times. And here in Romans 1:16, you see the power of God unto salvation. It's not my ability to say it. It's not your manner of presentation. We can get in the way of it. We can make a mess of presenting it. But the power is of God, and the power of God is in the gospel, as we see in this specific instance. Now, in your notes this evening, I gave you, I think, 25 or so of the references where of God is referred to, just to make the point that a key element in this book is to realize that we're looking at not the human instrumentation of salvation, soteriology, but rather the God's instrumentation in salvation. It's not Calvinism, don't go there, but it is God's provision. For you see, it was God who was in Christ reconciling you to himself. And that reconciliation is something spoken of, obviously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but it is the issue that Paul puts in front of us in the book of Romans, because all the benefits that come to us of God in the book of Romans are a product of God, and the power of God, and the righteousness of God, and the imputation of God, and the faith of God. It's his doing. And so that then is a move away from finding the unspotted bullock and cutting his throat. That is a move away from having blood on your thumbs and blood on your ears. That is a move away from the works of the law. And so this then is a very different presentation, a very different perspective. Now, one of the things that you, as a grace believer, may have recognized, or maybe you haven't discerned it just yet, is by being mid-Acts Pauline dispensational grace believers, your worldview is different than any church in town. Your perspective is different toward just about any issue, and the way that you look at things, it's entirely different from people that are covenant mentality with their fingers crossed, hoping they're living good enough to get to heaven or at least to Disneyland. Now, that change, that orientation that is changed in you, is a product of doctrine working effectually in you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And the doctrine that is central to getting us started and foundationally established, Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, is the book of Romans. And so we must respect the book of Romans. Now, I'm not saying that any of us has disrespected the book of Romans, but I am going to say some of us have rather glossed over the book of Romans and used it as a place for slogans and bumper stickers. And that's just not good enough, brothers and sisters. It's commonly held by all of us, I suppose, Paul having written Romans to Philemon, that when you open Romans to Philemon, there's our stuff. But Paul waves red flags at us and says, wait a minute, that's not very profound thinking. That's not very nuanced understanding. When you have a passage where Paul is clearly addressing a Jew, we must then have a little better perspective, a little better understanding about this book, rather than to just use it as a book of slogans. Now, Romans teaches us some things that are of God, and get those. The book teaches us the righteousness of God, faith of God, truth of God, salvation of God, gospel of God, power of God, love of God, wrath of God. It's about him, not about us. It's not about us reciting words, Romans 10:9-10. It's not about us having a full gospel or a gospel that's 2 quarts short of a gallon in Romans chapter 12. It's not about that. It's not about whether you meet in a house as opposed to a structure for a bigger number of people. It's not about that. It's about God's provision, and it's an explanation of elements of Calvary's cross as they apply to the church, the body of Christ. Now, we are going to approach the book of Romans. It's going to take us a while to get there. I'm going to encourage you to leave your mind, allow yourself to consider some things that I'm going to say that may be different from what you've heard before. Don't ever believe anything that I tell you because it's me or because you think I'm right. Study to show yourself approved unto God, and Romans 14:5, become fully persuaded in your own mind. Amen. I'm as capable of error as anybody in the room, more capable than some, less capable than others, but we can all be wrong. We can all be right at times. We call that growth, don't we? When we shed wrong doctrine and move into truth, we call that growth, don't we? I will never knowingly tell you something that I have not thought about, that I haven't searched out, and that I don't incontrovertibly believe is right doctrine and doctrinal truth, but don't believe anything just because you heard it from me. That's inadequate. And if you show up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, the reason I messed up was because Brother McLean taught me a wrong thing, I'm going to pretend like I don't know you, and the Lord's not going to cut you any slack because he told you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we're not building a club here. We are building a body here. And it's not a club about us, but it is the body which is about Christ. So with that in place and that understanding, we are moving then toward the book of Romans. A good question is, why is Romans first in your Bible when likely Paul wrote Thessalonians first? I believe that God oversaw everything about his word, even the order of the books. And I would have you to take a look at a couple of things that are significant. One, of course, is Romans chapter 11, verse 13. We see that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 15, we see it again in verse 16, where Paul identifies his ministry in contrast to what he says about Jesus' ministry in Romans 15:8. Paul in Romans 15:16 identifies himself ministering the gospel of God to the Gentiles for the offering up of the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, we all know, do we not, in a most significant verse that is often overlooked, partly because it's so late in the Bible, partly because it's in a pastoral epistle, but mostly because it runs contrary to what most people believe, Paul is our pattern. It's not what would Jesus do. If you ask Jesus, what should I do? He'd say, go check it out with Paul, because I gave him the revelation of the mystery, and he wrote 13 books in your Bible. What's your problem? And so I'm going to suggest to you that Paul, as the minister to the Gentiles, he's living at a time when it was Gentile Romans who put Christ to the cross. It was a Roman who declared Christ should go to the cross. It was Romans who stood there and said, we'd rather have Barabbas. It was Romans who took a spear and thrust it through his side. It was Romans who nailed him to the cross. Now, people say the Jews are the Christ killers, and I've just emphasized the Romans. The fact of the matter is, no one took his life from him. He laid it down. He gave his life. He had the power to give it. He had the power to take it up again. This was something that was the plan from before the foundation of the world, this business of the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm pointing out to you, however, the people that are participating in the death, burial, and resurrection, in the nefarious activities that are associated with it, were Romans. Then, I think it is a good thing to realize that when we come to the time of the tribulation, the people who will again be running things are the Romans. And see this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 through verse 45, when we see Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and we understand that this iron mingled with miry clay, historically there seems to be agreement that what we're dealing with here is the revivification of the Roman Empire. Now, that is what is commonly taught. Probably means it's wrong. But let's just give the idea the benefit of the doubt, and let's say this. If the dispensation of the grace of God, according to the revelation of the mystery, is a parenthetical insertion into and separating the prophetic program, I would say to you that the left-hand parentheses at the beginning of this dispensation, it was a bunch of Romans, and at the end of this dispensation, when the church, the body of Christ, leaves and the tribulation ensues, the other parentheses to the right is also going to be associated with the Romans. And so there is a continuity there, because very little doubt in my mind, the Antichrist and the papacy and the false prophet and all of that are going to be associated with Rome. And Rome was there at the beginning of this, the dispensation of the grace of God, back there at the crucifixion of Christ. And Daniel is indicating that Rome will be there subsequently when the church, the body of Christ, leaves and the prophetic program kicks in again, which then adds credibility to the concept, does it not, that the tribulation time frame, Daniel's 70th week, was kicking off in the early part of the book of Acts. That's why Peter would be right to say in Acts 2:16, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. It was Acts 2:17, the last days of Israel. And so the dots connect and it comes together. And you say, well, wow, the protagonists back there in Matthew 27 and the early part of Acts, the Gentiles that were the problem were the Romans, and the Jews that were a problem was unbelieving Israel. And so who are you going to have when you come to the time of Jacob's trouble? Who's Jacob that's in trouble? It's not the little flock of Israel. No, it's unbelieving Jacob again. And what is the governmental system going to look like? Revelation seems to indicate it's on seven hills, and every indication from Daniel. I know these are hard passages, but if it's right and if we've got this right, then it just makes all the sense in the world, does it not, that Rome is the issue. No church in 2,000 years since Calvary's cross has damned more souls to hell than the very church of the Antichrist, and that Roman Catholicism. And I say that without apology to anybody. There is no more malevolent, no more nefarious force. I would say to you that as awful as the Muslim faith is, Rome had a 5-century head start on Muhammad in killing people and making a mess of Bible doctrine. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason there is a Muhammad is because there were popes. And that this all is the falling out, historically speaking, of the errors of the very Antichrist church of Roman Catholicism. I said all that to try to make the point that Rome was at issue at the cross. After the body of Christ is removed and the interval that we call this dispensation of the grace of God comes to a close, and God picks up the prophetic program, the item, the issue, the people at issue will again be Rome. And so it's just fitting, I would say, that the book of Romans follows the book of Acts. Now, it's sad Roman Catholicism has you Protestant people singing that it came upon a midnight clear when a king was brought to this earth and other kings worshipped him, and he's been the king of kings ever since. That's Roman Catholic post-millennial theology. And, you know, I don't eschew, I love Brother Roloff. He said when Job eschewed evil, it means he chewed it up and spat it out. I don't chew up and spit out Christmas and the Mass of the Christ simply for the paganism, simply for Santa Claus, simply for its materialistic hedonism. I don't have a visceral dislike of December because of those things. My problem is that what it has effectively done is move the mentality of people who go to church toward a Roman Catholic orientation of the baby in the manger and his being a good example for us, whereby we live accordingly. And he being the King of Kings already, and we're bringing in the kingdom, and all of that wrong doctrine is something which permeates American society. Even the unbelievers in the bowling alley drinking their beer and the seventh frame for their beer frame, you know, they're singing Silent Night, Round Yon Virgin, Mercy and Mild, and there is no mercy with the Virgin. There is no mildness with the Virgin. Why? 12 chapters after the virgin gave birth, Jesus said he came to bring division, not peace, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. So, Romans is right where it belongs. It just jumps right in there after the book of Acts and says, whoa, we've got a problem with the Romish and the Roman people. Now, it's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul, he avoided building on somebody else's foundation. So I'm going to say to you, Peter never went to Rome. There's no Bible evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. There's no historical evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. The evidence that Peter went to Rome come from the same people that tell you that St. Nicholas is a real person. Now, Roman Catholicism, it was Romans that tried to kill Christ when he was a kid, a year and a half old. It was Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross. Take a look at John chapter 18, and I want verse 36. It'll take me a second to do all those mouse clicks. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Really? There's not too many churches that understand that now his kingdom is not about this world. No pope, no neo-evangelical has ever gotten it right. The kingdom message for this world is not for now. The kingdom message for this world will be when Christ returns as king, when you have the establishment of a literal, visible, Davidic throne in a city on this earth surrounded by 12 thrones of apostles to whom are delegated authorities over the 12 tribes who are then a blessing to the nations. The literal return. When you turn the Bible into allegorical stories, you don't have any Bible left without a pope to tell you what to believe and what not to. So, we come to this as Bible believers. We come to this as right dividers. And as a result, as I said to you about 15 minutes ago, our perspective will never agree with apologists such as Kelly Powers. Our perspective will never agree with a Roman Catholicism or the neo-evangelicals who think that if you vote Republican tomorrow, you have somehow furthered the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're winning America for Jesus. My. But that mentality is out there. It's common. It's held by a lot of people. And, you know, the obvious question is Dr. Phil's question. How's that working out for you? You've been having a life chain against abortion for what, 25 years? And every year you have more signs and more people holding hands. How's that working out for you? You've been naming it and claiming it that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. And how's that working out for you? And, oh, we got to flood the polls with neo-evangelicals. You've been doing that my whole saved life. I'm pushing 30 years old, a Christian now. My whole saved life. It started with Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority. How's that working out for you? It's not working out for you. You know, it's not a mark of intelligence to do the same thing that didn't work and do it again and expect a different result. You're not going to get a different result. The right result will come through where the power of God is, which happens to be the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. All right. Now, in John chapter 18, Jesus says it's not about the kingdom. Remember in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, this is the last time you have Peter to deal with in the book of Acts. That's important to notice. And remember, I don't want to bog down in Acts chapter 15, but Paul takes over. And Paul writes to the people that need information, the church, the body of Christ, the Gentile people, and he focuses firstly on the Romans. Now, Peter was no more in Rome than Peter was in Xenia, Ohio. Romans chapter 15 in verse 20. Look at what Paul says. In Romans chapter 15 verse 20, the apostle Paul says he strives to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. Does not that tell you Peter wasn't in Rome? Paul avoided going where somebody was already up and running. And he would not build. Paul couldn't build upon Peter's foundation because Paul has his own foundation. And so clearly, you heard that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. I tell you, you Google your brains out on that one. That is a myth. There is no factual substantiation for how any of the 12 apostles died except for Judas. You pretty well got that one in your Bible. If it's not Bible and you get it from Flavius Josephus or other historians, I'm going to tell you those are suspect, and be very careful about trusting them. If you don't have Bible, then you just don't know for certain. Peter, not crucified in Rome, upside down. Now, note that the Apostle Paul tells us that he is the wise master builder. He is the one that calls us God's husbandry, God's building. He is the one that puts down the foundational information. Romans is that foundational information. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, is our pattern. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, take heed about building on the Pauline foundation. You see that in the verse? Remember, Paul never sprinkles a baby. Paul never has a healing service. Paul never mentions Mary. Paul never establishes a government. Paul never tells people to operate outside the government that exists. Paul never speaks of a pope. Paul never speaks of a nun. Paul is very clear, and we see by what's not in Paul's writings things, when we see them in the church, we know by observation that they're wrong. Paul never says, put a robe on the pastor. Paul never says, put vestments on the altar. Paul never says, don we now our gay apparel, fa-la-la, fa-la-la, la-la-la. Paul never says any of those sorts of things. So if Paul is our pattern, Paul is confrontational, Paul is rude of speech, Paul is bold, Paul presents the gospel, why do we say Paul is our pattern and we act as if Casper Milktoast were our pattern? Why do we say Paul's our pattern, but we preach and teach as if we have ruffles on our shirt and silk underwear under our drawers? Something bad wrong with us when we are so silly to say Paul's our pattern. And, oh, I just don't want to confront anybody. Oh, I just want to get along. Paul's not your pattern, honey. The devil might be your pattern because he's sly and he makes false truces with people, but Paul's not your pattern. Paul shows up in a town where unbelieving Israel is, and he says, hey, let's go argue with them for a couple of weeks. And so he is a provocateur. Do you remember that Paul is very interested in provoking Israel to jealousy? Do you remember that? Well, then he's a provocateur. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to provoke them. Why, some of you folks are so invested in getting along, you couldn't provoke the devil and his angels. You wouldn't. You would get along with anything and everybody. Something bad wrong with that. It's certainly not the Pauline pattern, is it? He was very oriented toward provoking them to jealousy. and the Church of the Body of Christ. We moved a long way away from that. Yeah, kumbaya, my Lord. Can we all join hands? Can we have a group hug? And yeah, there's a big danger there, people, that we've lost our Pauline orientation. We say we're Pauline. Dr. Ruckman has a unkind thing to say about us dry cleaners. He says nobody talks more about Paul than the dry cleaners, but nobody acts less like him. I think he's right on target with that.
Amen.
And you know, truth is truth, even if it comes from a source that you'd rather not hear it from. I think he's right. I think we talk more about Paul, and we are the world's worst when it comes to presenting the gospel. We are the world's worst when it comes to confrontational ministry. When is the last time any one of you took it to heart to declare somebody accursed because he teaches a false gospel? When's the last time? When's the first time? So again, people say, oh, Brother McLean, you're too hard. Brother McLean, you're mean. Brother McLean, you're rude. I really don't have that as my heart. But what you hear, you might hear mean, you might hear rude, but you also heard some things that you needed to hear so that you understood them maybe for the first time in your life.
Amen.
That, I think, is important. And again, Paul is the foundational pattern. Paul is the pattern. Any similarity between today's typical preacher or teacher or assembly and the Apostle Paul is no doubt a mistake and will soon be corrected to fit better in with Laodicean lackluster Christianity. Now, what Gentiles need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul is the person who gives the information whereby the establishment, the stabilizing of the church, the body of Christ, is to come. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, says that he marvels that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Folks, don't let the anti-Pauline people misread that verse to you. The one that called you into the grace of Christ is, in fact, the Apostle Paul himself. It's certainly not Peter. His message is not grace. His message is repent and be baptized. It's certainly not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus. His message is to live the life and to press on. And so now what's Ben Yosef put on the screen here? A prophet who leads people astray from the ways of the Lord as given to Israel is a false prophet. Aha! Well, Ben Yosef, I'm a false prophet. If I were you, I'd go in one of the other rooms. You've identified me as a false prophet. There are 3,918 rooms open at the moment, and I would very much encourage you to try one of those. We have the understanding, Ben Yosef, that the prophetic program is viable only for the nation Israel and has no standing now in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. We are not under the law, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. So, by Ben Yosef's testimony, then, the Apostle Paul is a false teacher. Well, Ben Yosef, it's a free country. I would have you to be saved rather than come in here and argue with us and try to put us back under what the Bible describes as the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Back on track now. Gentiles find out about the revelation of the mystery. Gentiles find out about salvation by grace through faith. Gentiles get all of that from the Apostle Paul. Were you to take your X-Acto knife, you know, one of those knives that has a razor blade cutting edge, and were you to cut Paul's books out of your Bible and toss them away, the Bible you had left would not tell you how your soul is saved. The Bible you have left would only be about the kingdom people, Israel, who have a covenant relationship with God. In Paul's writings alone, you find information for the church, the body of Christ. Now, Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, there's a bunch of people, nor to the Gentiles, there's a bunch of people. And in this dispensation, Jews and Gentiles are both on a bobsled to hell. The church of God is the third group of people in the verse, and they are the saved people in the verse. It is not the Christ of history that we're talking about, but the Christ of mystery that we talk about. It is not the search for the historical Jesus. That's not our interest. That's not our orientation. Our orientation is Christ, not of history, but of mystery. And amen, 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 amen. Now, the Pauline foundation is found when we properly apprehend the book of Romans as the foundational book. Notice now, as we've seen earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul talks about doing the establishment, and Romans 16:25, we see that it's a done deal. So, we have then, between Romans 1:11 and Romans 16:25, some very important stabilizing information. That's good. That's good to know. It's something then that would cause us to come to the book of Romans with some care, with some depth of understanding. We don't want to gloss over anything here. We don't want to take anything lightly. We come to the book of Romans understanding that it is a foundational passage in Paul's writings, and he is the one stabilizing, establishing us on his foundation, which is given to him, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand from the Apostle Paul that the head of over all things to the church is not Paul. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Pauline in our doctrine because Christ gave it to him. And that then is what fills out the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul has in our Bible a very important station, a very important position. We've already identified it in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and Romans chapter 15, verse 16. We are identifying it yet and still again, as we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that the Pauline pattern is, number one, suffering. So that makes us popular. That packs the pews, doesn't it? Oh, come to the Grace Bible Assembly, where we are mid-ex Pauline dispensational, and we are appointed to suffering. Oh, boy, that packs them in. I know how that works when you've got these fools out there telling you that God's promised you a cookie and two chickens in every pot and two cars in every garage. Paul's made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to Paul to you guys to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So we see these things about the establishment of us doctrinally in Christ according to the information that we get from the Apostle Paul. We are no more babes tossed to and fro. We now see that God is glorified in our apostle. We see the pattern in Paul, and we come to him with that understanding. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, long about verse 22, we see, and I need you to slow down here and pay attention, the Jews require a sign. We had people in the room already. Do you talk in tongues? Is this full gospel? They think they're Jews. They think that Christianity is Jewish, and that all Christianity is a replacement for Israel. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Now here you are, you know you're not Jewish. You'd be wrong to say, well, I'm a Greek, I seek after wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22, both of those groups of people are wrong. It's not seeking wisdom is right because we're Gentiles, and it's not that you get to pick your poison and flip a coin. Both groups in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 have got it wrong. Both groups are contrasted with us. Verse 23, the church, the body of Christ, we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Christ in the manger. We don't preach Christ walking on the water. We don't preach Christ wandering around town, walking in his footsteps. We preach Christ crucified. Notice, unto the Jews who require a sign, he's a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles who require wisdom, he's foolishness. The Greeks wanted Aristotle, Aristophanes, Sophocles, Socrates. Oh, Christianity needs to be added to Greek philosophy. And that identifies New Age liberalism, people. That identifies the liberal mentality, where you take Christianity and Greekify it. And isn't it sad we got people Greeking the Bible every day? And the idea that, oh, there's this great natural wisdom that came from Euripides, that came from Sophocles, and, oh, Christianity fits right in that because Jesus, as President Bush said, is a great philosopher. And, oh, who's your favorite philosopher, candidate Bush? Oh, Jesus, he's my favorite philosopher. And the Christians are falling on the floor. Wow, what a great testimony. And I'm thinking, what a stupid thing to say. It's the opposite of the truth. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is the body of Christ. Christianity is the new creature. Christianity is a person. It's not a philosophy. Well, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, see that there's no more signs for Israel. You haven't caught any burning bushes. Well, I've had some bushes burn, but they went away. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Both entities in 1 Corinthians 1:22 have got it wrong. That's what the word "but" means in verse 23. But we don't make the mistake the Greeks make, except liberal Christianity, teaching kenosis and such things as that. We don't seek after the wisdom of the Greeks. We don't seek after the signs of the Jews. We preach a new message, Christ crucified. Not that the crucifixion was a bad thing, as Peter said, but the crucifixion is a good thing, as Paul declares in Galatians 6:14. Do you see it? Do you get it? Woo! Now, that's exciting, and we haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. That's exciting, and we're just warming up to the book. Romans is the foundational book dealing with salvation by grace through faith. Romans is a most important book dealing with grace through faith. How important it is that we respect the book of Romans, that we do not simply... You know what the book of Romans got relegated into being for about 15 years? Oh, the Romans Road. I led him to Christ. I took him down the Romans Road. All that is, I'm sure it's well-meaning, but folks, all that is just sloganeering. And may I respectfully suggest to you that the Romans Road requires people to say words in order to get saved, and that would be a work. And so even the Romans Road could be the devil's playground if it obfuscates the clarity of the gospel. So we have to be very careful that we don't fall into that same slogan mentality. Ah, Paul, Romans to Philemon, Romans to Philemon. I beg your pardon. You know, that might be how you teach it to the 5-year-olds in the Sunday school class, because they're not ready for nuanced thinking yet. And that may be what you have to deal with in most of society today, because people, frankly, too many people are not capable of thinking for themselves. One of the biggest lies being told in America today is that we have an education system. We have a training system. The difference between education and training. Training, you train a dog. The dog has no choice. He must not poop on the rug. He's not given choices. He's not given alternatives. One thing he can do. Education says, well, here's a bathroom here. If you could sit on this and flush, it'd be okay. Or you can go out in the yard. Education shows the alternatives, and then you choose among the alternatives. We have a system of training, of inculcating socialistic, politically correct mentality into the boys and girls of the United States of America who are being trained to believe that they are evolved orangutans. No wonder they act like it. And so we need, rather than training, we need education. The Bible word is edification. Edification. And so we need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our understanding. Romans is foundational to all of that. I would point out to you in Romans chapter 5, when you start with maybe verse 15, we see the important issue of substitutionary atonement. Sin by one man, Adam. That is imputational. God imputes Adam's sin. Jesus, by imputation, is made sin for us, and so he is the one unto justification. The tricky concepts that people have trouble with are in the book of Romans. The concepts that end with the letters T-I-O-N, propitiation, redemption, salvation. T-I-O-N, how do you say that word? How do you say that, those four letters? You say it like the word shun. And I'm going to suggest to you that preaching and teaching today shuns the shuns. They shun the shuns. And preaching today is staying away from the foundational doctrines. The result is you've got a church today filled with banjo players and guitar pickers. You've got a church today filled with entertainers and used-to-wuzzers giving it another whack. You've got a church today that is not founded in sound doctrine because they shun the shuns. Redemption, propitiation, substitution, imputation, redemption, salvation. The shuns are being shunned. People are not being equipped with understanding. Now, remember, Romans is a wonderfully clear book when it needs to be. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, couldn't be much more clear, could it? Differentiating between works and grace. So that really makes it much easier for us. What we do as we come to Romans is we read the foundational material, which is expanded and expounded when we come to a book such as Ephesians and read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when we come to Galatians and read Galatians 3, 8, when we come to Ephesians, and let's just go there for the sake of time, and when we read in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13 about how after you trusted that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of your salvation, see those words in the verse? The gospel of your salvation does not appear in the book of Ephesians. Understand that? The gospel of your salvation, which is referred to in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13, does not appear in the book of Ephesians. So for you to get the gospel of your salvation, where are you going to go get it? You're going to go get it from the book of Romans, the establishment book. It's very important, then, that we walk circumspectly, that we use care, that we use skill as we study the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is best outlined as divided into five parts. Five parts. First, there is an history, an historical account of human history, in chapters 1 through 5. Second, doctrinal issues associated with salvation, soteriology is a $10 word for that, are in chapters 6, 7, and 8. The prophetic position dealing with prophetic Israel is explained, point number 3 of the outline, in Romans 9 through 11. Point 4, practical doctrine for the body of Christ is given in Romans 12, 13, and 14. The last two chapters, point 5, chapters 15 and 16, conclude with some very important warnings, conclude with some very important definitions, and what turns out to be some very interesting logistical information. Okay? So there's that. Then, as we come to the book of Romans, we have in front of us a most significant, a most important study. Now, one day soon, we will begin verse by verse, but I make you no promises that it will be real soon. Join me next McFriday, this coming Friday, and bring some friends. Encourage them to get in on the ground floor of this study. Hopefully, tonight's lesson will be up on the website in less than half an hour. I'm going